So as the month of June grows on and the summer begins, to me it feels like we're entering into a season of imagination. I don't know about your house, but in my house we linger a little longer over dinner in the summertime. And I know kids are building sandcastles out on the beaches and we're traveling a little more in the summertime. But this is a season of imagination. And so it's appropriate as we enter into this season of renewal and refreshment and imagining new things that we allow the imagination of Jesus to guide us. Here at Severna Park through the month of June, we have been listening to the imagination of Jesus through the parables. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you're up to date. Reverend Lee, 2 weeks ago, shared with us the parable of the mustard seed and how from a small thing, great faith can grow. And then last week, Reverend Ron preached on the annoying but amazing grace that is found in the parable of the workers in the vineyard and how we need to be brave enough to throw out the ledgers and to embrace the grace of God. When I was growing up, I had a very simple definition of the word parable. And I've been thinking about it this month because it doesn't quite fit some of what we've been doing here. Maybe you had this definition of parable growing up. This is the fancy definition. Hold on. My definition when I was growing up was always that a parable was a story with a lesson. How many of you knew the parable is a story with a lesson? Like a Jesus fable. When they taught us about fables in school, I thought, I know about those. That's like parables when I learned in Sunday school. Well, as I've studied this and as I've the Greek in seminary, I've learned that a parable is more than just a story with a lesson. Parable actually comes from two Greek words combined. Para, which means beside or together with, and bole or bole, which means to cast or to throw. And so a parable is when you cast something beside something else. So you have two things, one cast alongside another. So it doesn't actually have to be a story, it turns out. It can be a narrative or a saying or a metaphor or a simile, anything that casts an image alongside an idea to help us gain a new understanding. Take today's parable as an example. This is not actually a narrative, you might have noticed, about wineskins. There's not a plot like in last week's scripture with a beginning and a middle and an end. In this week's scripture, there's parables, but they're not narratives. There's three parables, actually, because in response to a question from the Pharisees and the disciples of John, Jesus gives three images, three parables that he casts alongside an understanding of the world. I want to take a look at the text together to help you understand this. And I'm not putting it on the screen this week. It's an audience participation moment. So if you would reach for a Bible in front of you, or if you're like me and just want to use your phone, Google Matthew chapter 9. That's where we're heading. If you have a Pew Bible, most of these editions, it's going to be page 9 in the New Testament section. So you flip, if you get to the New Testament, it's page 9. We're looking for Matthew chapter 9. While you're looking for Matthew chapter 9, I want to explain why I'm having you actually look this thing up and not just put the two verses on the screen that I'm talking about. The reason I want you to look at these few verses in the context of Matthew chapter 9 is because we always understand a text better when we see what is before it and after it in the scripture. When we see what's just happened, we can see why Jesus is answering and responding the way he does. I'm hearing the rustling go down, so I'm assuming you all are mostly to Matthew chapter 9. So if you are in the Bible, you see the big number 9, and then you put your finger down until you find the little number 15, you can see the three images that were in the scripture that we had read this morning. In verse 15, you have the celebration of the wedding feast, that image. In verse 16 in your scripture, you'll see that Jesus talks about the folly of using new fabric to patch an old piece of clothing. And then in verse 17, you'll see that Jesus talks about the folly of putting new wine into old wineskins. Y'all are tracking with me. You're finding this in your scripture. Awesome. But here's the thing. Here's why I have you have it open. Because Jesus doesn't just start spouting parables out of the blue, does he? If you look up just one verse earlier in verse 14, you can see that Jesus is responding to a question from certain people. Who does it say in verse 14 is asking this question? Well, the Pharisees are in like a few verses earlier, but in verse 14, who's coming to Jesus there? The disciples of John. Turns out Jesus isn't the only one with disciples. John has disciples too, and they want to know why things are different when you follow Jesus. Right, so in verse 14, you have the John people wanting to know why the Jesus people are not fasting the way the John people do and the way the Pharisee people do. The John people want to know, why are you people not keeping the rules the way we are? That's the question, see, in verse 14, that Jesus then answers with these parables. But I want to argue that there's a little bit more context, too, that sets this all up. Look a little bit further up, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 9, where that big number 9 is in your Bible. The whole chapter, I want to suggest, Jesus has been fielding questions about his methodology of ministry. Up at the top of the chapter, you see Jesus is forgiving sins and healing a paralyzed man. And then the scribes, after seeing this miraculous healing, critique him for not staying in his lane. They say, you don't have authority to do that. You're an up-and-coming rabbi. You're not allowed to forgive sins. Stay in your lane. And then a few verses down, just before our verses, I think it's verses like 12 and 13, Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, his disciple, and then he sits down for dinners, it says, with many tax collectors and sinners. Do you see where that is? And right as he sits down for dinner, the Pharisees come up to him, and they ask the disciples, why does your eat with tax collectors and sinners? Do you hear that again? It's a distinction. Why do you do it this way and we do it a different way? And I like that Jesus jumps in, right? He doesn't make the disciples answer the question. He jumps in and fields the question for them and gives a really wise answer to the Pharisees. But then immediately in verse 14, the disciples of John have yet another question for Jesus. Why do you do it this way and we do it that way? Now, I don't know about you, but if I had to field this many questions in one day about my methodology of ministry, I would not be as gracious as Jesus is able to be in this moment. I mean, think about Jesus' ministry so far. If you have your scriptures open and you flip back to chapter 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus gives 3 chapters worth of like his greatest hit sermon, and then he goes on a chapter worth of healing all around the country. And then suddenly everyone wants to criticize him on his eating habits. I mean, really? But thankfully, Jesus is a lot more gracious than you and I, and so he sees that they are just not getting it. He's performing miracles, and they're concerned with his dining habits. And so Jesus graciously responds by casting out 3 images, 3 pictures that attempt to respond not to what they're asking on the surface, but to respond to the question behind the questions, to try to explain why it is that Jesus will never fit into anyone's rules or expectations. This is the understanding that we get from opening up the text and reading the context around it, all the challenges and questions that were happening right up until this piece of dialogue. When we read it in context, we see that in this moment, Jesus isn't just spouting metaphors that he thought of one day. He's actually responding to something and saying, hang on, y'all asked me the same question like 3 times today, so I want to clarify. You're missing the point because you're asking me about one practice when actually I've come to change our entire way of life. See, Jesus wants John's disciples and the Pharisees to lift their eyes from all the rules and all the ledgers that they're keeping. And so rather than giving them direct instructions that would just point them back to the rules, you know, cross out this, replace it with that, I'm changing this rule here, instead of that, Jesus asks them to lift their eyes and see these 3 images in these parables for the wider picture of what God is doing in the world. And so we come to our parable, our three images. First of all, Jesus says, the wedding guests can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? In other words, there is a time and a place for fasting. But who can avoid being at a party when Jesus is around? I mean, come on. Jesus calls the people to get their priorities in order. It turns out that the presence of Jesus takes precedent over all other religious practices and rules of life because this is God walking in our midst here among us. When we're at the wedding feast of God, present with Christ, that's when all the other stuff falls away. Second of all, Jesus says, verse 15, haven't you ever seen someone sow something? I wonder if there's anybody here who is a sower. Do I have any sowers in the room? Okay, lost art, I would say. I learned how to sew a little bit with my mom, but I haven't done it in a long time. But here's what I know is still true. Here's how it works. You go to Joann Fabric, you pick out your material, you bring it home, but you can't get too excited and start sewing the moment you get home because why? Sewers, why can't you? You got to wash the fabric first, right? Because what does it have to do? It's got to shrink, right? In my house growing up, you ask my dad to wash the fabric first, send it through the dryer, and then once Paul gets the material back to you, then you can start sewing. Right, the reason why you have to wash and dry and shrink the fabric first is so that then when you sew your outfit or your quilt, all the materials are already to the size they're going to stay after they're washed over and over. If you don't do that first, if you put new fabric that hasn't shrunk yet, if you sew it onto something, then when you wash it and as it ages, the fabrics are going to shrink at different rates and all the seams will pull apart in different speeds and it'll all kind of come apart. Clearly, I think, Jesus paid attention home ec when Mary was coaching him. Because in verse 15, he says to the disciples of John, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old cloak, because then the patch pulls away from the cloak and a worse tear is made. In other words, he says, there is danger in tacking something new onto something that is old, like the danger of mixing old and new batteries in a device. Jesus, it turns out, never wanted to simply patch up our tattered lives with one new thing. Jesus wanted to give us entirely new ones. Which leads us, I think, to our third image, which says the same thing in a different way, the image of the wine skins. Now, I will be shocked if one of you after church tells me that you actually do store your wine in actual wine skins. So I hope you'll indulge me a moment to explain what the heck a wineskin is and how it works. I've learned through my research that at the time of Jesus, when you made grapes into wine, you would make them, you'd break them down into the juice, right? And then you'd pour the juice into a wineskin, which was a goat that had been tanned and turned into a container. These are really fancy wineskin containers, but you could have any type of goat skin wineskin container. So you'd pour the juice into there, and then you'd hang it up and leave it to ferment for a period of time, maybe 2 to 4 months. So as fermented, grape juice releases carbon dioxide, which makes the whole thing expand, and the goat skin would naturally stretch. There's a natural give to the skin, you see? And then when you're done, after the few months, you come, you take it down, you have a stretched out goat skin, but you have wine that's ready to drink. And so here is the image that Jesus is using. He's saying, now imagine taking that used, stretched out goat skin, pouring new juice into it, using it a second time. What's going to happen? It's going to expand again, right? But the goat skin has already stretched to full capacity, so it can't stretch anymore. So if you pour new grape juice into a used wineskin and then hang it up for a few months and walk away, you're going to come back to find that as the juice has expanded and turned into wine, it's burst through that wineskin, and so both have been destroyed. And so for this reason, this is why Jesus then states what would have been obvious to his listeners, saying that's why new wine is poured into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, Traditionally, the church has a very straightforward view of what this means. The old wineskins, they'd say, represent Judaism. And the new wine is Jesus. And so the lesson here is that we must not just stick and adhere to the old laws of Judaism by trying to fit the new wine of Jesus into those old wineskins. Therefore, the lesson goes, we must use the new wineskin of Christianity. And here ends the lesson. Isn't that simple? Now, I don't entirely disagree with this interpretation. I have to admit, clearly in this moment, it is obvious in a way that this is what Jesus is saying, right? That Jesus is responding to the criticisms and critiques of certain Jewish leaders, and he's saying, look, I'm doing a new thing here, one that's not going to fit into your rules and expectations. I think that's true. But at the same time, I think we're letting ourselves off the hook if we congratulate ourselves on figuring out which wineskin to use. I think we're letting ourselves off the hook if we just kind of trade one religious system in for another religious system and act like that's all Jesus is saying here in this moment. Because the truth is that no matter what the wineskin is in your life, no matter what the structure is in your life, Jesus is always going to be the new wine that gets poured in and that needs room to expand and grow and transform what's happening inside your life. The truth is that no matter what the structure is in your life, we all have to be prepared at any moment for the new wine and the good news of Jesus to so expand and transform our understanding of the world that our old wineskins must be replaced. It's tempting, I'll admit, to say, that's a little complicated. I want to treat my religion like a cafeteria-style buffet, you know, where you come up with your tray and you pick and choose from one dish or the other. It's tempting to say, I'll have a little of this belief here and a little of that belief here. It's tempting to try to fit the words of Jesus onto your already too full plate, to say, I believe this, and we'll slip Jesus in here right between the breakfast casserole and the bacon. But Jesus didn't come to just be one more thing on a buffet of beliefs. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus came to open a whole new dining establishment. Jesus came to transform everything. So, you might be wondering, what does that look like? If we're called to celebrate the wedding feast and to wear the new garment and to throw away our old wineskins and let Jesus transform everything, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to make room for Jesus? Well, I wish there were easy answers. I don't really have any, but I have a few examples of men on this Father's Day in my life who I have seen letting Jesus transform their entire lives. Faithful men that I've seen breaking the mold. I think about the 60-something-year-old grandfather in my last congregation. He was nearing retirement when unexpectedly his 30-something-year-old daughter had to move back home with his 5-year-old granddaughter. And this was certainly not what he was expecting at this stage in his life. But every week, he would bring that little girl to church. And every week she'd pal around with me as I set up the altar. And every Sunday as people came to the front door, she'd like book it right to the front door and say, hello, I'm so glad you're here. I think of this man and I think of all the grandparents in our community who are faithfully raising a second generation when that is not what they were expecting from their lives. And I'm grateful. I am grateful for how they have allowed Jesus to break the mold of what family looks like. I'm grateful for how they've made room for the way of Jesus to take over their lives. I think of a career man, or career woman for that matter, who chooses day after day to leave work a little earlier than everyone else so that they can do the after-school pickup, who takes time for family and time to invest in their marriage, even when it means sacrificing some career advancement. I think about how these men and women are breaking the mold of success in their workplaces, making room for the way of Jesus to transform their lives. I think of my friend Pat, who went to seminary with me, and we studied in seminary together. We both got good jobs out of seminary, working in wonderful churches in suburban communities. I think of my friend Pat, who's admittedly not a father, was father to a dog, who gave up that dog and who gave up his career as a young pastor so that he could join a Catholic worker house in Rochester, New York. I think of how he intentionally chooses to live in poverty and to live with these nuns, where they advocate with their homeless neighbors. And I am grateful. I am grateful for how they're breaking the mold and boldly making room for what Jesus does in our city. And on this Father's Day, I can't help but think of my Grandpa Jim. My dad's parents, my Grandpa Jim and Grandma Olive, they were in the Navy, where my grandpa flew planes for the Navy until he was transferred to be captain of a ship out in Southeast Asia in the 1950s. So by the time my dad went off to college in the early 70s, his folks were living in Newport News, Virginia, where they would retire and then live until they passed away a few years ago. So as the Vietnam War came to a close, my grandparents met this man named Mr. Trinh. Mr. Trinh was a mechanic from Vietnam who had left Vietnam to come here and to find a better life. But he had come here not really having much, and he had come here without his whole family. So he got to know my grandparents, and I'm not sure how they met, but they became good friends. And over time, Jim and Grandma Olive led their United Methodist congregation in supporting Mr. Trinh, helping him find somewhere to live, and eventually helping him to bring his wife and his three young boys over. Those boys ended up being friends with my dad and his sister, and there's lots of family stories about how those two families have become lifelong friends. And even after my grandmother passed away, my grandfather would continue to take people into his home, always making room for one more, even if it was just the foreign exchange students who needed to go to nearby Christopher Newport University. He'd make room for them, and he'd help them navigate this country. I'm grateful for his example and how it shaped my understanding of family and home. And I'm grateful for how he always made room for one more, and how he made room for the way of Jesus to really transform his whole life. Friends, I really wish that this was one of those like comforting, inspiring sermons with a four-step plan at the end. I really wish that the way of Jesus was that simple. But I know that the faithful people in your life and the faithful people in mine have shown us that that's just not how faith works. And this is the scripture that shows us differently too. Because the way of Jesus, we know, is a way of constant transformation. Whether that means delaying retirement or refusing the career ladder or sacrificing comfort or welcoming the stranger, you fill in the blank of how Jesus is transforming your life. The way of Jesus is always one of radical change and radical transformation. So this day, may we all be pushed outside our comfort zone to make room for the way of Jesus to take over. Amen.